Amen.
Now, the part of the chapter I wanted to focus on in 2 Corinthians 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 7. This is one of my favorite verses, actually, in verse 7, where it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And one of the reasons why that verse is so important to me, several years ago, when I was doing a lot of soul winning and just really starting to do a lot of soul winning, and I was over in Indiana, and a good friend of mine, Reggie Way, was my soul winning partner. And he and I went soul winning together every week together, and we were up in South Chicago. And I picked out this verse as a theme verse for us in this one year when I was first got up there. And I told Reggie, I said, "Hey, this is our theme verse for the year." And every single time we went soul winning for that whole year, we would read this verse together. We'd open our Bibles and sit and we would read this verse when we got there. And we would say, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And we prayed to God. We said, "God, we know it's not us. We know it's not our power, our strength, our talent, our charisma. We know it's not some kind of a smooth presentation we have. We know that the power has to come from God or we're not going to get anybody saved." And we relied upon God and we got a lot of people saved as a result of praying and giving God the glory and asking God to give us the power to win people to Christ, that His Holy Spirit would go before us and basically that His Word we preach with power, and that it would work in the hearts of the people, that they would have ears to hear. And we basically read this verse every single time. And I remember other times we'd be soul winning, and I've done this many times, and some of you, I might have done this when I was with you. Sometimes we'd be going soul winning and just things are going really bad, and we'd be knocking doors and nobody wants to talk, nobody's answering the door, we're not going anywhere. And many times we just would kneel in the street, just right there in the street. I don't know, has anybody ever been with me when we do that? Just kneel right in the street. And just, we don't care who sees us, we don't care what anybody's looking, we just got on our knees and got our faces and said, "God, we don't care what anybody thinks about us kneeling in the street right now and praying. We want you to fill us with your power so that we can get somebody saved. We don't want to go out in the flesh and just knock a bunch of doors." And let me tell you something, there are a lot of people out there who are just going through the motions. They show up at a soul winning time, and thank God not at this church, but there are people who just go through the motions. They don't really care whether anybody gets saved or not. They just kind of show up, put in their time, and a lot of times maybe they're just handing out tracts or just leaving something on the door like a door hanger. You know, you could get a machine to do that. You could build a machine that would literally put flyers on the door. You know, I don't want to be a machine. I want to be a soul winner. I want to preach God's Word. I want to be His servant. And so many people today, they're going through the motions. They don't really care, and they're not empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to preach the gospel with boldness. And we don't need people to show up and go through the motions. Nobody's impressed by the fact that you show up for soul winning. You know what I mean? It's between you and God. You need to go out there with a desire to win the lost, and it's going to have to come from God. I mean, I'm telling you. I remember when I first started soul winning, I was not getting people saved, and I was doing a very poor job. And it wasn't because my methods were wrong. It was just because I was worldly, and I was in the flesh, and God wasn't blessing me. And so I'd go out and I'd knock the doors and I'd go through it with people and people wouldn't listen. People wouldn't get saved. It just seemed like something was missing. But then I started praying and begging God and I started cleaning up some of the garbage in my life. And that's where God started to really bless and put His power upon me. And that's why I know that it's God. It's not us. It's not you. It's not me. It's God's power when we go out and win people to Christ. I believe that. And that's a great scripture because of that. But it says in verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Now here's the part that I want to preach on. This one phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:9. Where he says at the end of the verse there, "Cast down, but not destroyed." That's the title of the sermon tonight. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, if you would turn to Psalm 51. I'm going to show you some examples in the Bible tonight of people who were cast down, but not destroyed. Now, here's what I think of when I read that verse. I think of a boxing match. Because anybody who knows about boxing, when you're boxing, You get knocked down sometimes, okay? But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're knocked out, right? Because a lot of times you're knocked down, and then they start the count, you know, one, two. And I used to, who's ever done, like, serious boxing? You train, like, in a boxing gym? Garrett has, I have, you know, train in a real gym and do some of these boxing matches. And boxing's a pretty strenuous sport, you'd be surprised. But you're down for the count, you know, one, two, three. But you can still get back up. When you're knocked out is when you're down and you don't get up, you're done, okay? And when he says, you know, cast down but not destroyed, the Bible says that a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, okay? You're going to be cast down in your Christian life. I mean, you can't expect to just go through life and never get knocked out. You can't expect to go through the boxing match of life and win every round. But you don't have to win every round. You just have to win the fight, okay? And you can win the fight without winning every round. I mean, you can be knocked down and get back up. You can be hit again and again and still win the battle if you stay in it. Now, look at David right here. This is in Psalm 51. David here committed a very grievous sin. I mean, this is a wicked sin. I mean, he lusted after another man's wife. Then he committed adultery with that man's wife. Then he murdered her husband in order to cover up his wicked sin. And that's pretty terrible. David slept with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah the Hittite. And by the way, Uriah was one of his most faithful soldiers. He was a great man of God. He was a very righteous man with a lot of character. And he'd actually done a lot for David. And yet David did this wicked, horrible sin. Now you might just think, well, David's done. I mean, you'd tend to think that, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, David is done doing anything for God. He is done serving God. I mean, he has blown it. It's over. And yet, look what the Bible says in Psalm 51. See, he was cast down, but he wasn't destroyed. Look what he says in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. This is Psalm 51:1. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression. He's confessing it to God. And my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Watch what he says in verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, did David lose his salvation? No, but he lost his joy. He lost the joy of his salvation. He's miserable because he'd done this wicked sin. He has all this guilt. And he should have had guilt. I mean, look what he did. But now he's confessing it. He's sorry. He's trying to make it right. He's begging God for forgiveness, for mercy. He says, I'm not trying to make excuses. It's my fault. It's totally me sinning against you, God. And he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He said, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Watch verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Amen. So David wasn't done. David said, you know what? I'm knocked down, but I'm going to get back up. And it was his fault. And look, let's face it. A lot of times when we're cast down in life, a lot of times it's through our own fault. We do something wrong. We commit sin. We get backslidden. We get out of church. We give in to temptation. And David had committed a horrible sin, probably, hopefully worse than anything you'll ever do. And wait a minute. He said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He said, then sinners will be converted to you. He said, I am going to go out and preach God's word. He said, I'm going to teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Hey, he wasn't done. He got back up. And I'm here to tell you something. You may have done something very wicked in the past. Don't let that hold you back. Or in the future, you commit some sin and you say, well, I've blown it. I might as well just quit church. I might as well just be done with soul winning. I'm good for nothing. No, get back up. Amen. Just because you're knocked down doesn't mean you have to be knocked out. Stand up and finish the fight. Amen. away the finish line. I mean, think about a race. You trip and fall, get back up, finish the race, is what he's saying. Look, David was used of God even after this debacle with Bathsheba and Uriah because of the fact that he preached God's word to sinners and got them saved. You say, well, I don't want to go soul winning because then I'll be a hypocrite. You know, have you ever heard people say that? Like, I'm not going to give people the gospel because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Wait a minute. What is it that you're preaching when you preach the gospel? That Jesus died on the cross? It's not about you. It's about Jesus. You're not a hypocrite when you tell somebody about Jesus. And look, do you believe on Christ? Yes, you do. So if you're going out and preaching for people to believe on Christ, does that make you a hypocrite? You say, but I don't live the life. I haven't lived the life. You're not telling them to live the life. You're telling them to be saved. Bring them to church, I'll tell them to live the life. I'll preach them they need to live the life. But let me tell you something. When you're out soul winning, you're preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you're never a hypocrite telling people to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Unless you don't trust in Jesus. But if that's where your salvation is, you're never a hypocrite telling somebody else to do the same thing. You see, you don't have to be a perfect Christian or even a good Christian to go out and try to get people saved. Now, obviously, sin is going to hold you back from getting people saved, like I brought up earlier. Sin in my life was hindering me from being an effective soul winner in those early days. But I still won somebody to the Lord once in a blue, even in those days. Okay, but obviously, once God had a clean vessel to work with, He's going to accomplish a lot more through me when I'm living for God. But I'm here to tell you something. It starts with soul winning. It started with the woman at the well who'd been married 5 different times and was living in sin with a man that she was not married to. The first thing she did was win people to Christ. That's where it started with her. She won people to Christ. She didn't hide behind her past life and say, well, God can't use me. If you're saved and you're breathing air right now, then God wants to use you or else you wouldn't even be here. Otherwise, He might as well just take you home. If He has you upon this earth and you're saved, it's because He has you here to do works that He has before ordained that you should walk in them. Hey, you're going to fail. Now, hopefully you won't fail as bad as David did. But you will fail. You will sin. You are not perfect. You are not Jesus. And you will make mistakes. But the question is, when you fall, are you going to get back up? You say, well, I'm embarrassed. I'm too embarrassed to come back to church after being backslidden. Look, we will welcome you with open arms. Amen. In the church. We will never look down on somebody who gets backslidden, goes into sin, and then comes back. It'll be like the prodigal son. We'll kill the fatted calf. We're not going to sit here and be like the older brother and pout about it. We're going to say, praise God that you're back. Praise God you want to serve God. Hey, we saw that you got knocked down, but we thank God that you stood back up and you're back in the fight again. Glory to God. You can be cast down without being destroyed. And you're going to be cast down. But are you going to be destroyed? Or are you going to be like David and just admit you were wrong? Don't you think David was embarrassed? He had to face up to it. He had to admit to his sin before Nathan the prophet. He had to admit what he'd done was wrong. It was embarrassing, but thank God he did it and those sinners were converted unto Jesus. Look at another example. 1 Kings 19. So the first example where you could be cast down or knocked down, you know, if you picture life as like a boxing match, okay, you're not going to win every round. You get knocked down because you fell into sin. It was your fault because you went into sin, you were tempted, you were drawn away of your own lust and enticed. But there's another thing that could happen to you. Look what happened to Elijah. Now, in 1 Kings 19, let me bring you up to speed in the story. In chapter 18, we have the famous face-off with the prophets of Baal, where Elijah tells them, look, you need to stop halting between two opinions, God, Baal. He said, I'm going to build this altar right here. The prophets of Baal will build their altar. They're going to call upon their false god to bring down fire from heaven. I'm going to call upon the true God, and whoever answers by fire, let that be the true God. So the 400 prophets of Baal versus one man, Elijah. Well, the 400 prophets of Baal, you say, why did they agree to this contest? Well, because Elijah had prayed to God that it would not rain. And it had not rained for 3.5 years. Now, it seems like it's been about 3.5 years in Phoenix since it rained, but I think it was only like, you know, 9 months or something. But the point is, it hadn't rained in 3.5 years. People are starving, famine, the brooks had dried up, every river was drying up. and people knew that Elijah had made this pronouncement. He just said, it's not going to rain these years. And then he just disappeared. And they're all trying to find him, like, where is this guy? What did he do to us? Well, he finally comes back and surfaces and faces the king. And he says, hey, meet me over here at Mount Carmel. And that's when they do this face-off. Well, the prophets of Baal, they start to call upon the devil, you know, Baal. And they're begging Baal, they're praying to him. And 400 people. And then they start cutting themselves, you know, as if that's going to help. You know what I mean? Like, they're actually cutting themselves. And it says the blood was gushing out from where they're cutting themselves, you know. Which God, that's not of God, by the way. That's devilish to do that. And people do it today, by the way. All these rock stars and gothic people, you know, these girls, and they have all these wounds from cutting themselves in high school. I saw it all the time. But they start cutting themselves and bang God. And Elijah starts making fun of them. He says, hey, maybe your God is just asleep. Maybe you just got to wake him up. Or maybe he's just on a long trip somewhere. And he's just making fun of them. They're cutting themselves. They're crying. They're all emotional. You know, finally, it gets time to be like 6 o'clock in the evening. And finally, Elijah's like, okay, my turn. He has them go get 12 buckets of water and dump buckets of water on his altar and sacrifice. Then he prays 63 words to God. That's it. No weird shows or dances or anything. He just prays 63 words. Fire comes down and consumes all the water, all the sacrifice, just burns it all up. And then everybody realized, okay, you know, God is real, Baal is false. And that's when they basically took the 400 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of the Grove, and they slew them with the sword and threw them off a cliff, okay? And basically, this was a great victory for Elijah. I mean, he's probably pretty happy, right? Pretty excited. Now the whole nation is back to, you know, we want to follow the Lord, and we got rid of all the Satan worship and threw these guys off a cliff and whatever. Well, look at the next chapter. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So basically now, there's a warrant out for Elijah for his death. Basically, you know, all the police in the land or whatever, you know, all the... you say, how do you know there are police in the land? Because whenever there's these wicked, tyrannical dictators like Ahab and Jezebel, you know they have this police force or armies or whatever pushing everybody around. So basically, they're gonna kill him with the sword. They said, you got 24 hours. By this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. Well, now all of a sudden, look at Elijah's reaction. It says in verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. So he's fleeing for his life now, because they're going to kill him. Even though he won this great victory, it says, he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. So now, he goes from winning this great battle, now he's depressed. I mean, he just wants to die. He just goes out in the wilderness for a whole day and just lays under a tree and just says, God, why don't you just kill me? You know, why am I even alive? You say, why was he so upset? Well, I mean, he felt alone. Because later on, God talks to him later in the chapter, and he tells God, he said, why am I the only person? Is basically what he says to God. Why am I the only person who's preaching the truth? Why am I the only one? Why is everybody else afraid? I'm the only one who's preaching. I'm the only prophet of the Lord left, and they're trying to kill me. They're seeking my life, and I'm the last one. So, you know, he's just depressed. It got too much for him. It just started to wear down on him. He's just frustrated. He's like, that's it, I quit. I mean, he's cast down. But he basically goes forth, it says in verse number, what verse are we on, number 5, it says, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee, and he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And on he goes up into the mountain there. He complains to God, saying, hey, I've done nothing but serve you and preach the truth. Everybody hates me. Nobody wants to be in my church, he's saying, you know. They're trying to kill me. There's a warrant out for me, for my death warrant. And these other preachers are all phonies, and they won't preach right. And what does God tell him? He says in verse number 15, this is where he answers him. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. He's saying, you know, to take your place as prophet. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and on he recruits Elisha. And you know what? His ministry is far from over. I mean, Elijah goes on to do many other great things for God. He performs more miracles. He preaches more sermons. God continues to use him. He trains Elisha for years to carry the torch after he's gone, when in 2 Kings chapter 2, he's going to be caught up in the chariot, in the whirlwind, and Elisha is going to get a double portion of Elijah's spirit upon him and carry the torch even twice as big in the next generation. Hey, he got back up. He was cast down, yes, but he wasn't destroyed. He had 40 days of maybe just sitting around feeling sorry for himself. But you know what? He got up and he went on and did great things for God, trained another man to carry the torch after him. Hey, don't be destroyed when you're cast down. So the first way you can be cast down is by falling into sin, like David did. Get back up. Don't quit. Don't say, I'm destroyed. No, get back up and do something for God. Number two, you can just get down and depressed. You know, it's just too much for you. You just get worn out with it. You just get tired of the criticism. You know, you get tired of the fight. And let me tell you something. When you're living a godly Christian life, it's a fight all the time. It's always a fight. I mean, you don't go through a peaceful month. It's always something. It's always a battle. Because the devil is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You got to have the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, because you're constantly going to be under attack when you're doing what's right. Now, if you sit around and do nothing, the attack may die down. But man, when you're out there doing the work, when you're fighting the battle, there will always be a struggle all the time. You are going to be knocked down, but are you going to get back up, or are you just going to lay there? 3, 4, 5, 6, and lose the fight. Hey, finish it. Get up. Stand up. All the way to the end, you've got to keep fighting. You've got to stay in it. And sometimes just face the fact you're going to be cast down. You're going to fail. You're going to sin. You're gonna flop. You're gonna try to do something and fail at it. But are you gonna get back up and continue the fight? That's the question. Look at John chapter 21. Here's another example. First we saw David, we saw Elijah, and really we saw Paul, because Paul is the one who penned the words, cast down, but not destroyed. He'd been cast down many times. He'd been beaten, he'd been stoned, he'd been thrown out of town, he'd been hated. But yet he got back up every time. I mean, he was stoned. They thought he was dead, but he got up. He stood up and walked away miraculously. I mean, he was beaten within an inch of his life by being stoned. I mean, you know what stoning is? That's where they would take big rocks and throw them at you until you're dead. I mean, that's a pretty brutal thing to endure and survive. And they thought he was dead. That's the only reason they quit throwing the stones. And so he got back up. Elijah got back up. David got back up. Had sinners converted even after committing a horrible sin. Here's another man, Peter. Okay, Peter was the man who denied Jesus. He was ashamed of Jesus is what it was. He was scared. He was afraid. He was afraid of some girl that was serving him at the restaurant. You know, you look at that, you say, what is wrong with you, Peter? And that's the way he felt about himself. I mean, think about this. Sometimes at the time, you know, you're scared. I'm going to go to the restaurant. You know, he's sitting at the restaurant or whatever. He's around the campfire. eating, and there was one of the girls that was serving them. You know, there was a lady that was serving them, a damsel that would serve them, you know, refill their drinks or whatever. She comes up to him, you know, oh, weren't you with Jesus also? No, that wasn't me. You know, he's embarrassed, he's ashamed, he's afraid. And at the time, it seemed like legitimate to him. But, you know, looking back, he's probably thinking, why was I such an idiot? You know, why didn't I stand up? Why didn't I do what was right? Another guy comes up. Hey, you were with them too, right? No, that wasn't me. Finally, this guy comes up who was the guy who got the ear cut off. Okay? Malchus. And he says, no, I remember seeing you in the garden, you know? Something about your face that looks familiar, you know? Because he was the one who, you know, took the sword and cut off his ear. And then Jesus healed him. And then he got up and he swore. I mean, he basically just swore an oath to God. Like, I do not know. I mean, he's like making an oath. I mean, he's swearing a false oath is what he's doing. I mean, think about this now. He's just saying, I do not know him. And right when he said that, the cock crew, just as Jesus prophesied it would. And he remembered. And actually, just at that time, the way it chanced, Jesus just happened to be let out of the high priest's chamber. And just then, he's walking by, and Peter looks over at him, and he makes eye contact with Jesus, right as he hears that cock crow. And you imagine how he felt, cast down? And he went out, the Bible says, and he wept bitterly. I mean, he went out and just wept, and just cried, and just bitterly. Well, here Jesus comes to him. That was back in chapters 18 and 19 that took place, but here we are in chapter 21. It says, so when they had dined, this is Jesus, he meets up with them on the Sea of Galilee, and they're making some fish over the campfire and everything like that. And he says, Jesus said to Peter, Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him, phileo the third time, when he actually said agape the first two times. Is that what it says? No, it says, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time. So he said him three times, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. So he basically asked him the same question three times because he had denied him three times. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So basically he's saying to him, you know, you did what you want to do. But he said, one day, somebody's going to put your clothes on you and take you somewhere that you don't want to go. He's basically describing the fact that he's going to be executed someday and die for Jesus Christ. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Hey, that's one of the first things that Jesus said to him. That's the first thing he said to him when he saw him in Matthew 4, remember? He's walking by the Sea of Galilee, Andrew and Simon, his brother, and he said to him what? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And here, it's like the reset button has been pushed. Peter has been following Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He's been serving God. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been winning souls to Christ from door to door. They went 2 by 2 into all the towns and villages. They came back rejoicing. They'd gotten all these people saved. They brought thousands of people to hear Jesus preach that they'd won to Christ. And he failed. He flopped. He was cast down. He denied Christ. He let fear take over. And fear is not from God. But he let fear and the flesh take over. He was embarrassed of Jesus. He wimped out. He was a failure. And he went back to fishing in John 21. He's just out fishing. He says, you know what? I'm going fishing. He threw in the towel. He was ready to quit. And Jesus went and found him by the seashore. And he said to him again, Peter, I know you failed. I know you've been passed down. But follow me. Peter, now follow me. And he gave Peter a chance to start over. A fresh start. Hit the reset button. Let's go back where we were 3.5 years ago, Peter. Follow me. And you know what? Peter did follow him. I'll just show you one verse. Look at Acts chapter 4. Just a few pages to the right in your Bible. I mean, we could go on and show all the great things that Peter did throughout the book of Acts. All the sermons that he preached. All the people that he won to Christ. I'm just going to show you one verse. Acts 4:13. It says, now when they saw... And of course, Acts 4:12 is the famous verse. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Watch this. And when they saw the boldness of Peter. Now, Peter wasn't so bold when that waitress was asking him if he knew Jesus. But you know what? Just because he was cast down, he didn't let it destroy him. He got back up and finished the fight. He got up and won the fight. He got up and served God and became a great preacher, great soul winner. It said they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. I mean, they looked at him and they said, look, these guys do not have a Bible college degree. these guys are ignorant and unlearned men. And by the way, I don't think that Peter was that ignorant. I'll tell you something right now. Whenever you're a fundamental Baptist, you'll always be called ignorant. I don't care if you're Albert stinking Einstein. They're going to say that you're ignorant and unlearned.
Right.
It's true. I mean, I've known some very, very intelligent preachers, and they were always called shallow, ignorant, uneducated. You know, I'm thinking of preachers that I grew up listening to. And they'd always say, oh yeah, those guys are shallow, those guys are ignorant, those guys are uneducated. And yet you'd listen to them preach and they have all this great content in the sermon. You know? And people are constantly calling me ignorant. You need to go to Bible college, you need to go to seminary. I mean, every day, look, I'm not exaggerating, my friend, every day I get an email that tells me how I need to get an education. Every day it's like, you need to go to seminary. You need to study this. You need to study that. It's like, when am I going to get past being called ignorant and unlearned? I speak 5 languages, okay? You know, I mean, what else do I have to do? I mean, and then they're like, oh, you live in this little bubble. You need to travel more. That's what people have said. You need to see the world outside this little bubble you live in. I've been to 13 countries. But yet, I'm ignorant. I'm unlearned. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, if I studied all these books that Stucky studies, you know, he's like studying all these math formulas all day that are just like, I look at it and I'm like, whoa, he's got these big long, you know. I mean, if I memorized Stucky's reading list, okay, they'd still say I'm ignorant and unlearned. I'm serious. I mean, I don't care if I drew some physics equation on the stinking wall. They'd be like, oh, you're uneducated. You're a fundamentalist. You don't know what you're talking about. Let me tell you something. You will always be labeled as ignorant and unlearned when you believe the Bible. Because you know why? Because professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. But you know what? The Word of God, the preaching of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. And so we look at them and say, you're a fool. You're a fool. I heard this guy, I was flipping through, I was late at night. You know, and this happens all the time. I'm driving home at 1 o'clock in the morning, 1:30 in the morning from Southern California, and I've been up since real early in the morning. So I'm at the point where my head's out the window, I'm slapping myself in the face, I'm pinching myself, I'm, you know, just trying to stay awake, stay awake. So I turn on my XM radio. I have XM radio, which is a satellite radio, and it's just all talk. Like there's no, it doesn't have any, it doesn't get any music stations. The one that I have, it's like just the news and the politics and C-SPAN. I like C-SPAN, except I don't like it because I, you know, you listen to what these idiots are saying all day in the Congress and Senate. But it's, you know, it's educational just to see what they're talking about. But you know, you got C-SPAN, you got all these different news talk radio things. Well, I turn on like one of these news channels, and they're interviewing this guy, okay? And his name was Richard Dawkins, okay? Have you ever heard of this guy? Okay, and they said he's like a
evolutionary biologist, okay? And he's like, he's saying like, evolution's a fact. He's like, it's not a theory, it's a fact. Okay.
So the guy's asking him, the interviewer on this news channel is asking him like, well, you know, how do you say it's a fact? Like, there are all these people who believe in God, who believe in the Bible, you know, why are you just saying it's a fact? Is it because of fossils? He's like, no. He's like, it's not even fossils. He's like, you don't even need fossils. He's like, you don't even need that to prove evolution. He's like, well, okay, you know, prove it. And then he's like, this is how. If you just compare the genes of animals, they are all similar. It's like a family tree. Because, you know, they're all similar. All the animals. You know, like, I guess he means like they all have legs. You know, it's, look at all these animals with legs. Chickens have legs. Humans have legs. I mean, you think it's just a coincidence that look how many animals have two eyes. Fish, monkeys, people. You know, and I mean, that was literally all he had. Because the other guy's like, well, you're talking about like fossils? He's like, you don't even need that. He's like, just compare the genes, how similar they are. Just look at these similarities. Yeah, that's because the same God created it all.
Right.
And this is what he said. He's like, if there was really a God, he's like, these things wouldn't be so similar. Because he's like, a real designer, here's what he said, a real designer would go back to the drawing board on every single creature he created and just make it totally different. Okay, look. I'm sure that's how Ford designs things, right? Okay, we've already got the Ford F-150. It's got four wheels, folks. We're not going to make anything else that has four wheels, okay? We can't just keep making the same thing over and over, okay? The next one's going to have all the wheels in a row like a motorcycle, like six wheels in a row. I mean, that's literally what he said. He's like, a real intelligent designer would go back to the drawing board each time. Like, and what, reinvent the wheel? That's why Ford's going bankrupt, folks. They keep making the same cars with four wheels and a steering wheel and a piston engine. They need to just start over and just invent something totally new. I mean, is that the stupidest thing? That's all he had, literally. And then the guy's like, well, you know, he's like, what about the creation of the universe, though? Like, where did the universe come from? He's like, well, I don't know anything about that. I'm not a physicist. He's like, I just know about evolution. And he's like, well, but, you know, where did it come from? You believe in the Big Bang? He's like, yeah, but I don't really know anything about it. He's like, I'm not a physicist. I'm just a biologist. I just know about evolution. He's like, where did it come from? Nothing? He's like, well, yeah, I think it came from nothing. Like he literally said, he's like, well, I'm not a physicist, so he's like, I can't really speak as an expert. But he said, from what I understand, it went back to nothing. Early on, there was nothing. Like, not even like a ball of mass, but just nothing. Started out with nothing, and you have something. Okay? Hey, wait, this is how it goes. Nothing, something, everything. Okay? And look, they're all very similar because they all have the word thing at the end. So it's like a family tree. Okay? So these people are real intelligent people, right? It all just came from nothing. And then he's like, well, it's easier to believe that a Big Bang came from nothing than to believe that, you know, God came from nothing. That's what he literally said. Like, you know, well, you know, it's easier to believe that just a ball of mass, rock, gas, whatever, you know, came from nothing than to believe that God came from nothing. But we don't believe God came from nothing. We believe God is the self-existent one. I am that I am, which is and which was and is to come. He's God. You know, it makes sense to us that there's God and then we are here in God's world that He created for us. Okay? Not just, it all came from nothing. And then just scientifically, nothing became something and something became everything. And then life and all. You know, but they're fools, my friend. We look at that and we say, you are insane. You're mad. You're out of your mind. But you know what? Person, as we read in the chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, at the beginning of the service, whom the God of this world has blinded their mind, they look at us and say, we're crazy. Because we believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. We're crazy. We're out of our minds, you know. They believe nothing can turn into the whole universe. And I was like, you know, it's the middle of the night, I'm slapping myself in the face, I turn this guy on, I'm like, you know,
I just wanted to hear, like, what is this guy going to say? Because I've heard this guy's name as, like, this famous, like, man, this guy will just shoot down religion. He'll win any debate. I was like, man, I bet it's going to be interesting to hear what this guy says. And it wasn't. It was so stupid. It was just, I mean, he had nothing to bring to the table except a stupid accent. I don't know if he's from, I don't know where he's from. But, you know, he's got some accent that makes him sound all intelligent or something. You know what I mean? From some other stinking part of the world or something, you know. That's supposed to make us listen to him because he's so edgy. And I'm sure that guy's got a million degrees by his name, but he's a fool, my friend.
Amen.
He's talking a bunch of nonsense. Why did they even put that guy on the radio? To tell us, it's like a family tree. My the chimpanzees, the apes, me. We all have two eyes. We all have a mouth. It's clear that we all evolved from one another. Don't you get it? And, you know, this is what we're dealing with, my friend. Ignorant. Unlearned. Nope. We've just been with Jesus. And we know the Bible's true. We believe the Bible. We're not ignorant. We're not uneducated. We're not unlearned. I believe that the most intelligent people that I've known were Christians. Reading the Bible makes you intelligent. I've known people who weren't that intelligent. They were not the intellectual type. They were a simpleton, as it were. They started reading this book. Maybe I won them to Christ, got them in church, got them baptized, and I watched them become an intelligent person. I'm not kidding. I'm talking about adults that I won to the Lord, got them baptized, and got them in church, and I watched that person grow in intelligence. And the person who I normally would have been bored speaking with because they were just kind of simple, all of a sudden is a very intelligent, interesting person. Why? Because the Bible will make wise the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect and very simple. Hey, the testimony of the Lord, sure, it says making wise the simple. And the Bible will give you intelligence. The Bible will teach you what you need to know. Hey, Peter, criticized by the world, but yet in the book of Acts, aside from the Apostle Paul, he's the main character. I mean, Paul and Peter are the ones that you see the most in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, when he preached to Cornelius and all his household, that was Peter. Here in Acts 3, 4, 5, it's Peter and John preaching the sermons. Putting the Jews to shame to where they say, we got to kill these people because they're putting us to shame after he'd been cast down, after he had failed. You are going to fail in your life. You're not going to go through life and just everything you do just turns to gold like King Midas. You are going to fail. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to sin. Hopefully nothing big. Hopefully nothing huge like adultery or murder. But you're going to commit sins in your life. You're going to fail, and you're going to get down. And you're going to say, man, I've sinned, I've failed, I let God down, I was ashamed, I wimped out. I mean, I can remember times when I knew I should have given the gospel to somebody, and that opportunity went by, and afterward I felt really bad about it. And I remember that bothered me for days one time when I didn't take an opportunity to give somebody the gospel. It bothered me, and it bothered me, and it bothered me, and it bothered me. And you know, finally I just had to say, you know, I got to just let this go. I just told God, I'm sorry, I should have given that person the gospel, I blew it, I messed up, but you know what, from here on out, God, give me the boldness, and I got back up. You know, because it's easy to quit and get discouraged. And so when you're cast down, when you're knocked down, get back up. Just realize it's part of the fight. You're going to take some blows in this fight. You don't just go into a boxing match and the other guy just stands there and you're just, Like you're swimming or something. That's not the way it is. It's a give and take, my friend. You deal a blow to the devil, like Elijah did, boom! He's going to deal a blow to you, like Jezebel did. You see, most great victories in the Bible are followed by a defeat. Look at the victory at Jericho, followed by the defeat at Ai. The victory on Mount Carmel with Elijah, followed by the defeat where Jezebel chased him into the wilderness like an animal. These great victories in the Bible are followed by defeats, but you got to get back up. The person who ends up winning the battle for God, it's the person who has the endurance to endure unto the end. Because they don't quit. It's like the tortoise and the hare. Somebody might just really do a lot for God and then quit, but it's the person who year in and year out, decades long, my friend. I'm talking about decades. Not just 1 year, 2 years, but for decades as a soul winner. Think about how much you'll do for God in decades. And the person who serves God for decades is cast down from time to time.
and yet they're not destroyed. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just bless the sermon to our ears, dear God, and help everyone who's here when they come to that point in their life where they're cast down, where they're defeated, where they fail, to remember this sermon and just remember the illustration and say, you know what, I need to get back up. Just because I lost this round doesn't mean I have to lose the whole fight, dear God. And so please, dear God, just help us all to be strengthened and to persevere, dear God, and to stay with it and to have boldness and to serve you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's sing one more song before we go. We're taking requests tonight. We're taking requests. Footprints of Jesus. Good one. 310. Down at the bottom of the page. 310. 310. Footprints of Jesus. Let's sing it out in the first verse. Sweetly, Lord, we have heard Thee calling, come follow me. And we see where Thy footprints falling lead us to Thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. All right, before we're dismissed, Brother Segura and your family, come on up here.
Oh, no.
Busted down. We're having a little bit of a surprise here for the Seguras. So come on up here.